Good afternoon. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, operating here in the Auckland Catholic Diocese. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome, everybody, to the Catholic Opinion, wherever you are, either listening to this on the internet or live on the radio. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And the Fraternity of St. Peter have been in the Auckland Diocese for 4 years, having been invited in by the Ordinary of the Auckland Catholic Diocese, Bishop Patrick Dunn, to bring the traditional Latin Mass and all of the sacraments as well to those in the Auckland Diocese who have a connection, usually a spiritual one, of course, to the orthodoxy of the Catholic Church and the traditions within the Catholic Church. And so we operate out of St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aritu South with daily Masses, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby at 9 a.m. So if you're wanting to come along and see what these beautiful writers are all about, you're very welcome to come along at any old time. We have a wonderful choir singing Gregorian chant at our Sunday Masses, classes of catechism and apologetics, sacramental preparation, all the normal trappings that you would get, but all with a very much a traditional Catholic flavour to them all. So if you want to have a look at some of the details about our apostolate, you can find them on our website at fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz for New Zealand. And also on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So I'm going to continue where I left off last week with the history of the Catholic Church. If you were listening in last week, you would remember that we were talking about the execution of the heretic John Hus, or whichever way we wish to pronounce it. And we've been going through the history of the Catholic Church for a number of years now, and so we are in the very, very important period of the Great Western Schism, which is almost at an end now because of the Council of Constance. And it was at this very same Council of Constance that Hus brought himself to try and defend his position within the Church. And there was a lot of effort made by his defenders and also those who were large players at this council to try and get Hus to recant of some of the positions that he took, specifically with regards to disobedience within the Church, and yet he refused to do such a thing, and as a result of that he was sentenced to death as a heretic, and he was handed over to the secular arm. And even then the secular arm tried their very hardest to make him recant of his positions so that they would not have to go through with the task at hand, and yet he would refuse to do so. So this moment in history comes down to us now, and this burning of Hus, is that's how he was put to death by burning, has often been fiercely condemned by non-Catholic writers, and not by a few Catholics as well. But it's hard to see how, under the laws of the time, we have to really look at these things, realizing that these were the laws at that particular time in the 15th century. This could not have been avoided in view of Hus's absolute refusal to take advantage of the repeated opportunities given him, especially by Cardinal Zabarella and Duke Louis of Bavaria, to save his life. He was not asked to admit anything, saying anything he claimed he did not say. Yet his safe conduct might still have been honoured, as a later emperor, the great Charles V, was to honour the safe conduct he gave to Martin Luther when he came to the Diet in the town of Worms for their dramatic confrontation in the 16th century. So the violation of the safe conduct is the one aspect of the proceedings against Hus at Constance that was contrary to the law. the practice and even the sense of honour of the time. As Sigismund's response to Hus's reference to it on the day of his execution clearly showed, we spoke about that last week, that the Emperor Sigismund was somewhat embarrassed at the mention that he had not honoured his agreement with Hus that he would have safe conduct. So, with regards to all of this, meanwhile, at the Council on the 4th of July came the extraordinary and deeply significant action recorded by Cardinal Filastre, which I mentioned last week, when the Council accepted convocation and authorization of all its future acts from the designated representatives of the true Pope, Gregory the 12th, whose resignation was declared immediately after the Council's acceptance. This act alone gave the Council of Constance canonical legitimacy. With three claimants to the papacy, there can only actually be one, and there was one. It was Gregory the 12th. The fact that he resigned immediately after the Council accepted him as his authority, that he could say what he did. And so this particular act gave the Council of Constance canonical legitimacy. And on the same day, the Council approved decrees uniting the two colleges of cardinals, of course, one who had broken away and one who were the originals, which had upheld Gregory the 12th and Cossa, and confirming in office the few bishops who had continued to obey Gregory the 12th. Significantly, the Council also reserved to itself that day the right of determining the time, place, and mode of the election of the new pope. Now, Gregory the 12th's approval in advance of the future acts of the council legitimized whomever they should elect as a true pope, preserving the Petrine succession. So, to make that clear, the fact that Gregory the 12th had approved in advance of the future acts of the council, that legitimized whomever they should choose as the truly elected pope, not their right of determining the time, place, and mode of the election of the new pope. They don't have that authority. Only Gregory the 12th had that. So no Holy Roman Emperor since Charlemagne had so vivid an awareness of the full responsibilities of his exalted office as Sigismund. Leaving Constance on July 21st for direct negotiations with the other claimant, Pedro de Luna, the only remaining papal claimant who had not given up his claim, Sigismund stopped in France on the way to try to make peace between France and England, whose 100 years war had reached a new crisis in the same eventful year, 1415. Sigismund had no immediate personal or political interest in this conflict. It had been many years since a Holy Roman Emperor had concerned himself seriously with these two countries, which had been outside the emperor's sphere of normal political involvement for five centuries. But Sigismund's goal was the reunion and peace of all Christendom and a renewal of crusading against the advancing Turks in Eastern Europe. Unfortunately, he had chosen the most difficult possible moment for intervention, when civil strife in France, resulting largely from the periodic insanity of King Charles VI, had weakened her to a level of debility never seen since Henry II of England and his sons ruled half the country 200 years before. And England, led by young, resolute, hard-hitting King Henry V, who had renewed the claim of his dynasty to the throne of France, had an army of invasion ready at Dover to cross the Channel. The rivalry between Duke Louis of Orléans, brother of the King of France, and his uncle Duke John the Fearless of Burgundy had culminated in John's murder of Louis in 1407. Louis's son Charles, in a bitter quest for vengeance, had created a faction called the Armagnacs, that's not the liqueur, who gained control of the tragically incapable king and his teenage sons. So, ousted from Paris by a popular uprising fomented by John in 1413, the Armagnacs struck back in 1414, driving John from Paris in his turn and through the king, declaring full-scale war on him. John promptly allied himself with the English. In February 1415, Charles VI offered a treaty to John, but it exempted no less than 500 persons from its amnesty for rebellion. So John would not accept it until the English had actually landed in Normandy in August, and even then gave no help to the French army put into the field in September to fight the English. So coming to France in August, the month of the English landing, Sigismund had no chance of a serious hearing by any of the parties involved, and he did not get it. The war continued. On September 22, the English took the Norman port of Harfleur after a month's siege, and then set out on October 8th on a 200-mile march to Calais, the French channel port they had held since the aftermath of the Battle of Crécy 67 years before. On their way, the Armagnac French army, the Burgundians being absent, came up to challenge them on October 25 near the village of Agincourt. The French outnumbered the English at least 4-1, but they were disorganized, disunited, and essentially leaderless, while the English army had been shaped into a superb fighting instrument by the inspiring presence and great military ability of the young king. Knowing the prowess of the English archers, the famous longbowmen, the French knights left their vulnerable horses behind and marched in their ponderous plate armour in a narrow, muddy passage between two forests. The mobile English archers descended on them with massive clubs and literally beat them to death. Because a man in plate armour who has slipped and fallen in mud is being hammered with a club, cannot get up. The slaughter was enormous. The Constable of France, the Admiral of France, two brothers of the Duke of Burgundy, the Duke of Alençon, 90 counts and over 1,500 knights and over 4,000 other soldiers were slain at almost no cost to the English, while Duke Charles of Orléans and the Duke of Bourbon were captured. Agincourt was one of the most overwhelming battle victories in all of history, leaving the whole of France open to English conquest. Meanwhile, Emperor Sigismund had gone on to the Kingdom of Aragon, arriving at Perpignan, just north of the Pyrenees, on September 19. He was counting on the support of the King of Aragon, that Prince Ferdinand of Castile, who had won the great victory over the Moors at Antequera in 1410, and 2 years later had been elected to the vacant throne of Aragon, on which he had a strong claim through his mother. In the 3 years of his reign, Fernando had maintained Aragon's traditional support for anti-Pope de Luna, himself an Aragonese, but without any great enthusiasm. So King Fernando wanted to see the schism ended and the church reunited, and before Sigismund arrived, he had told de Luna he ought to go to Constance and resign. The great Saint Vincent Ferrer, the great Spanish preacher and evangelist who had unwaveringly supported de Luna ever since he was elected by Robert of Geneva's College of Pretender Cardinals in 1394, joined in the recommendation. De Luna, obstinate as ever, refused to leave Aragon. Now Fernando was seriously ill with a kidney ailment, which was soon to take his life. But he had insisted on coming to Perpignan anyway to support Sigismund in putting pressure on de Luna to clear the way to the undisputed election of a new pope, which the resignations of Cossa and Gregory XII had opened. De Luna was not yet flatly denying that he would resign under any circumstances, but his response to Ferdinand and Sigismund in September was only too revealing of his invincible obstinacy and arrogance. He declared that since he was the last surviving cardinal from the college appointed before the schism, if he were not to continue as pope, he alone should elect the new pope, or at least have a veto on whoever else might be elected. A special commission of three bishops reported to Fernando, after studying the abdications of Cossa and Gregory XII, that de Luna ought to be compelled to follow their example, and Fernando called on him to do just that. Probably only trying to gain time, de Luna offered to resign if the council would move to any of the seven cities he named in France. But Emperor Sigismund told him that only the council could move itself, and they had firmly resolved against doing so. At a meeting with Fernando and Sigismund in St. Matthew's Church in Perpignan on October 29, de Luna reiterated his demand to be the sole elector of a new pope, leading to an explosion of temper as Emperor Sigismund walked out in a fury, saying he would leave Perpignan immediately. Fernando persuaded him to stay a little longer, but could do nothing with a stubborn anti-pope. And after a week, Sigismund left without notice for the north. Fernando sent messages after him, promising to withdraw his obedience from de Luna if he continued to refuse to sign. Sigismund stopped at Narbonne in southern France, not too far off. De Luna remained unyielding, and Fernando called a council, which recommended that de Luna be summoned three times to resign, and if he did not, all the realms supporting him in the region, Aragon, Castile, Navarre, and the counties of Foix and Armagnac in southern France, should withdraw their obedience, which would leave de Luna with only support of Scotland in all Christendom. St. Vincent Ferrer, in a thundering sermon, told de Luna he must yield, and if he did not, no Christian should obey him any longer. The first summons was delivered to de Luna at Perpignan on November the 10th. The second reached him at the little port of Collioure, where he was about to embark for the impregnable sea fortress of Peniscola to hold out there until the end. He sent the following reply to Ferdinand, quote, "My greetings to His Majesty. Tell him I can do nothing more. He will do as he pleases. And be good enough to add these words. You have driven me, who made you what you are, into the wilderness." Unquote. The last of the three summons reached him at Peniscola, which he now compared to Noah's Ark on December the 1st. On December 13, the kings of Aragon, Castile, and Navarre declared to Emperor Sigismund at Narbonne their withdrawal of obedience from de Luna and acceptance of the Council of Constance, on the conditions, which Sigismund had been empowered by the Council to grant, that Spain became a fifth nation at the Council, and that de Luna's past ecclesiastical appointments in the areas of his obedience would be honoured. The good news arrived at Constance on December 29, and though a need was still felt to go through a formal process of deposing de Luna, which was not completed until July 1417, he was now, for all intents and purposes, a papal claimant without an obedience, and one whose claim had never, in fact, had any just standing. As a result of that, the Great Schism was over. The man primarily responsible for the process that brought it to an end was Emperor Sigismund, for which, whatever his other mistakes, he deserves the eternal gratitude of Christendom. Pope Gregory XII's resignation on the condition that the Council of Constance accept convocation and authorization from him was indispensable to this triumph, legally speaking, as to the preservation of the Church. But the presence and generally right guidance of the Council in its critical early months were the achievements, above all, of Emperor Sigismund. So, as if these world-shaking events, the organization of the Council of Constance and its authorization by Pope Gregory XII, the elimination of the pretensions of anti-Pope Cosa, the removal of the obedience of Pedro de Luna, even in his home country, the English invasion of a distracted France and smashing military victory at Agincourt, were not enough for this one year in 1415. There remained one last event in that year to describe, with consequences both natural and supernatural, spanning the whole of the next 600 years from then until now, and extending on far into the future. This was the event that, through its effect on one of the leaders who took part in it, ultimately opened the whole world to the gospel of Christ and ended the isolation of Christendom in Europe, imposed for 750 years by militant Islam. The conquest of the port city of Ceuta on the African shore of the Straits of Gibraltar by the hitherto rather insignificant little Christian kingdom of Portugal. The most remote and poorest of the Hispanic kingdoms, which had barely preserved its existence with English help in the war against Castile in the late 14th century, whose reconquest from the Moors had ended with the liberation of the Algarve way back in 1260, Portugal seemed at first glance to have little to distinguish it. Though a geographer might well be struck by the fact that it was the only European kingdom south of Norway which fronted exclusively on the Atlantic Ocean. Most of its population lived on or close to the seacoast, facing west or south upon the great unknown sea. But the geographical horizons of the age were narrow. The Norse voyages to America in the Viking Age had never been followed up, and had been almost completely forgotten, even by the people who had made them. And those who had travelled eastward through the Mongol domains to China 150 years before had also been largely forgotten or disbelieved. No such trouble was possible now that the rulers of Central Asia had all become Muslim. Islam had always been unfriendly to Christian travellers, and the able Portuguese seamen had nothing to draw them far from their colourful and richly scented coast. There was nothing automatic or foreordained that would make them pioneers of Christian Europe's age of discovery. Like so many of the great events of history, this was the work of individuals who made it happen. Above all, two of the giants in all of the human story, Prince Henry the Navigator and Christopher Columbus. Columbus is the more famous, but Prince Henry was the greater man, because he came first and showed the way. Reaching the fabled Orient by sea was his project. He designed the ships with which Columbus discovered America. Columbus sailed the Great Western Ocean for more than a decade of the formative years of his professional life as a seaman in the service of Portugal. And 1415 was the year when Prince Henry first appeared on the stage of history, when he and his three brothers, with the rather reluctant approval of their father, King John I of Portugal, accomplished the conquest of Ceuta, the first place in Muslim North Africa ever to be reconquered and held for Christendom since the whirlwind of Islam had first swept over it at the end of the 7th century. Now, occasional Christian attacks had been made upon the coasts of Muslim North Africa from Egypt to Tunisia during and after the period of the Crusades, but none had led to permanent Christian retention of any territory there. Remember that King Louis IX of France had died besieging the city of Tunis. So Portugal had been peaceful and prosperous for 30 years under the rule of John and his English wife Philippa and their unusually close family. Despite the country's poverty, so long a period of flourishing had provided the means for a major military enterprise. There was no realistic possibility of conquest of the whole of Morocco, a much larger, richer, and more populous country than Portugal, where no Christian inhabitants remained. Ceuta itself could only be held because of its extraordinary defensible position on a long and easily fortified peninsula, and the existence of a Portuguese fleet that could command the surrounding sea. But the quick and brilliant success against the ancient enemy, the scourge of God, fired the imagination of the young Portuguese princes, and in particular Henry, at the time 21 years old. Almost any other young prince or nobleman of his age would have dreamed only of further military triumphs, but Henry's mind was of extraordinary power, the kind of mind that leaps horizons. Henry saw the struggle against Islam in truly geopolitical terms. The resources of all Christendom had never been sufficient to defeat Islam. But what if Islam could be outflanked? What if there were more Christians beyond the Muslim domains who could be found and summoned as allies? How far did the Muslim domains actually extend? No one in Christendom knew. The age had no maps beyond the coasts of Europe and the Mediterranean. The Canary Islands had been discovered in the Atlantic, and there were rumours of more islands there. But for Africa, the great continent to the south, knowledge ended with the enormous Sahara Desert beyond its settled northern fringe. The land trails across the Sahara from Algeria to the Niger River were controlled entirely by the Moors. No Christian had ever travelled them. The repeated suggestion of historians governed by the economic interpretation of history that the capture of Quetta was motivated primarily by a desire for more trade with the Moors and more access to these trans-Sahara trade routes is decisively refuted, not only by the extensive and reiterated Portuguese laws against most trade with the Moors, not to be minimised by citing the arrival of Moorish produce in Portugal via Italians as middlemen, which had nothing to do with Quetta, but also by the proven fact that Quetta, once established as a Portuguese outpost, engaged in almost no trade with the Moors, and consequently was an economic liability to the Portuguese government through the 15th century. So that's just pretty much putting that in a little bit of context. So with these facts in hand, that we understand that the coast of Africa was unknown. For where the cultivable land of Morocco faded into desert in the south, the barren, waterless coast faced a shallow sea into which the wind swept the dunes until the ocean seemed to boil. In the midst of this terrifying desolation, under the fierce tropical sun, a grim, rock-bound hook of land clawed far out into the sea, Cape Boyador. The sailors said no life could exist beyond Cape Boyador. Prince Henry did not believe it. God had given the world to man in the Garden of Eden. There was no place in his world that could not someday be reached by men of courage with the necessary material means. Furthermore, there was documentary evidence available of the rounding of Africa, though we do not know when or even if Prince Henry discovered it. An account in classical sources of a three-year voyage around Africa from Egypt back to Egypt by Phoenician seamen in service of the pharaoh so many centuries before. We know neither the details nor the date when Henry conceived his project, which was to change the history of the known world at the time. Documentation for this critical period in Portuguese history is lamentably scant. Most of whatever records may have existed were probably destroyed in the devastating Lisbon earthquake of 1755. But we do have the priceless contemporary chronicle of the discovery and conquest of Guinea by Gomes Yarnes de Zurara, preserved in Paris. Zurara knew Prince Henry intimately and worked for him for many years. He tells us that Henry began sending expeditions directed to round Cape Boyador in the year 1422, though it required 12 years and 15 expeditions before one finally attained the goal Henry had set for them. In their valuable study of Portuguese overseas expansion, the writers Diffie and Winius also take note of the oft-described voyages of the Chinese Admiral Ching Ho, a eunuch in the imperial service with large fleets of immense ships in the Indian Ocean during the years 1405 to 1433, almost the same years that Prince Henry was developing his project and sending ships towards Cape Boyador. But as they trenchantly point out, these Chinese voyages cannot be called exploring expeditions, inasmuch as the seas from the East African shore to China were known to the numerous traders of those days, including the Muslim merchants. The accounts of the seven Chinese voyages to the Indian Ocean by Ching Ho nowhere indicate that any of them went further east than Mogadishu in Somalia. They reached no coast not already occupied and well known at those times. So with all these facts in hand, I think we're drawing to time for the end of our discussion today. I'm going to pull up or drop anchor at this particular point in time. We can come back to this next week. So thanks everybody for listening in to today's show. We've moved on quite a bit from Hoos, and now we're in this age of exploration. So let's conclude today with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit. as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all and have a holy and happy weekend, and hope to have you back next week.